Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered them all by saying this, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people.
So here I wait in hopes of you.
On Thursday evening, Sacramento area congregations together brought faith leaders and community members and law enforcement officers together for a conversation around the deep tensions and divisions that we are finding ourselves in right now as a city. For those that aren't familiar, Sacramento area congregations together, or Sacramento ACT, is a multiracial, multi-faith organization advocating a transformation of our community rooted in our shared faith values. Sacramento ACT brings people together around a number of different issues, things like immigration, homelessness, housing, environmental justice, just to name a few. On Thursday evening, the conversation focused specifically on the tragic killing of Stephon Clark and how communities in our city might respond once the district attorney's office determines whether charges should be brought against the two police officers who tragically took his life in the backyard of his relative's home. 25 or 30 of us sat in a circle in a dimly lit chapel with music, trying to set a tone for the seriousness of what we were trying to work on together. This is at a nearby church Pastors, police officers, community members all mingled together in a circle. And the conversation was skillfully facilitated to help us actively listen to each other, to speak from our own experiences and to clarify our language, and at a very bottom line, to stay in the room in all that that conveys. As these really hard realities and truths were named, the hope was that we would discern ways that we might move forward together in anticipation of a potential ruling from the DA. And the mood, as you would imagine, was serious, and it was also vulnerable. The gulf between the worldviews was profound. I don't have to probably tell you that. The depth of conversation was powerful, and I left with this just profound feeling of somberness, and really keenly aware of the challenges that we face in the wake of Stephon Clark's killing and the pending DA's decision. Communities of color profoundly distrust law enforcement. And law enforcement officers feel misunderstood and wrongfully accused. And in that gulf between those different worldviews, it's clear to me that, if anything, we're in a time of wilderness, of uncertainty, of profound challenge. And given the tensions and the divisions, we're left in that space to ponder in concrete ways, what should we do? And for me as a pastor and a person of faith, it's that question of what should I do as a person of faith in this wilderness time? And the readings that have been assigned to the global Christian church for this third Sunday in the season of Advent seem to speak directly into the circle that we sat in together on Thursday night for those hours. The story picks up where we left off last Sunday with John the Baptist gathering a crowd, not in the center of power, but as is the case with God's movement so often, out in the margins or out in the wilderness. Instead of meeting, you might say, at the halls of the state capitol, John gathered people, something like we did on Thursday evening, in a little storefront church in a mostly boarded up strip mall on the edge of the city. And John steps into that circle and opens unapologetically, "You brood of vipers." So thankfully, the skillful facilitators that were with us on Thursday would have helped John sit down. They would have reminded us of the covenant that we made at the beginning of that conversation to try to actively listen and speak respectfully. They would have held the space, I imagine, for us. But John doesn't seem to really care about that. He wasn't about building trust or ensuring vulnerability. He was bluntly saying what he thought was right and what he needed you to hear. He goes on from there, "Who told you to flee from God's wrath?" He too wanted them to stay in it. And then he challenges them to bear fruits worthy of repentance and essentially tells them that their religious heritage is meaningless. So I want to pause for a moment, because one of the central elements of God's covenant with God's people is just that. It's the promise. It was the promise given to Abraham, passed from Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, and then through the generations to their children and their children, and as our children learn in godly play, to your grandmother and then your mother and then to you. It's the promise that's been with us throughout the generations. And John bluntly says that this promise is meaningless apart from repentance. And that's what we're going to try to work with a little bit this morning. In other words, claiming the promise of the faith of our ancestors without living the faith of our ancestors simply doesn't work. And that's what John steps into their little circle, and I imagine just says it blunt. And I've shared many times in this space about the way that Sarah and I pray or bless our daughter at bedtime. Each night after we read stories together, we remind her that God loves her and there's nothing that she can do about it. And so on the surface, that sounds like directly counter to what John the Baptist is saying to the people out there in the wilderness. See, if John were to show up today and to do bedtime tonight with our daughter, I think his version of bedtime with our daughter might sound like this. You snake! God's love is far from assured for you. Sleep tonight, but not until you repent, little girl. You better wake up tomorrow ready to live out your faith by doing justice and loving kindness. There is no rest for the weary. Amen. So I do think that our strategy is a bit more age appropriate, and I also think it's more encouraging of sweet dreams. But I'm not actually certain that what we're saying to our daughter each night is actually as polar opposite of what John is saying, at least as it initially sounds. And so I want to come back to that bedtime blessing, but I want to stay with John out in the wilderness for a little bit longer. After being called snakes, vipers, by John, the crowd turns to him in the wilderness and they ask him, "What then shall we do? What shall we do?" In other words, how do we repent? What does it mean to bear fruit worthy of repentance? And John is not merely calling the people out in the wilderness to believe or to trust. He doesn't just want them to love God and keep on keeping on. He wants them to do right with their neighbors. And after hearing John, the crowds ask, "What should we do?" Notice they don't ask, "John, how should we feel? What should we believe?" They ask about doing. And John's response is practical. Luke 3:11 says, "In reply, he said to them, 'Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise.'" The way we say that here at the table is reach in love. If you have bedding and kitchen items at your house or your apartment, bring bedding and kitchen items here during this season of Advent to help unhoused moms and their children here in Sacramento transition from surviving to thriving. If you have that, give that away. If your budget this Christmas, and this is where it gets real, if your budget this Christmas is $800, don't spend $800 on your own family and the people you love. John might say, spend $400 on the people you love and spend the first $400 by giving it away, maybe to someplace like Women's Empowerment, so that we can help unhoused women here in Sacramento find their way to a better tomorrow. That's the practical wisdom that John gives to the crowd out there in the wilderness. That's what it looks like to bear fruit worthy of repentance. It means being aware of the needs of the people around you and then doing something about it. And then John's Advent challenge to those folks gathered out in the wilderness gets even more intense. If you didn't already get uncomfortable, it gets even more intense. See, we learn next that even tax collectors came out there to be baptized. And they asked John the same question. "Teacher, what should we do?" And John said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Even soldiers are out there, and they ask, "What should we do?" And he says to the soldiers, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." And friends, this is huge. Huge. I imagine it felt just as serious and somber as it did in that circle and that little church, that chapel out on the edge of the city where community activists were sitting next to police officers, people who are supposed to be on opposite sides of the struggle in which we find ourselves, the tensions that we're in, sitting next to each other trying to figure out how do we even find language to talk to each other. And friends, part of the time we couldn't. That was true too. So what is going on in this ancient exchange where you have tax collectors and the people and the soldiers all out there together? See, tax collectors worked for the Roman Empire. The taxes that they collected were to pay a tribute to the emperor And this is the price that they paid for being a conquered people. So you've been conquered, now pay your tribute. That's the culture that we were living in. And soldiers were the muscle. And so out there you had the community, and you had the tax collectors, and you had the soldiers. Everybody in it together, the hands and feet of empire and the people being crushed by empire, all out there together. And we in the Christian tradition have mostly interpreted these tax collectors and soldiers as traitors. That's the dominant strand of Christianity. That's how this has been interpreted. And on this reading, if we go with this, on this reading, John's practical response to the tax collectors and soldiers is to do their work with integrity and honesty. And that's just as radical as telling the community to give away. If you have two coats, give one away. This is just as radical for the people that are cast in a different role in this story. If they all collect only what is prescribed, refrain from threatening and falsely accusing the people of God who live on the margins, just imagine how that step alone could change the world. And that, friends, might be exactly what it looks like for some of us to bear fruit worthy of repentance. But it's also possible to me that John the Baptist's view in Luke's gospel is even more nuanced and more subversive than that dominant read. See, in Luke 3 and throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, we find observant people of God, faithful Jews, not traitors, faithful Jews, who are trapped in a system of empire that both benefits them financially and also causes harm to their literal sisters and brothers. See, the livelihood of these tax collectors and soldiers depends on their job, which is to collect the tributes and enforce the laws of the empire. And so it's noteworthy to me that John doesn't call them to be war tax resistors. See, war tax resistance is a way that we refuse to pay part of our taxes to a government, the part that they use to fund our military-industrial complex, because we say we as followers of Jesus can't abide that. And then Quakers and Mennonites throughout the generations have been put in jail for holding that deep way of rooting their lives in grace. John doesn't say become war tax resistors, refuse to collect the taxes. John doesn't call those soldiers to be conscientious objectors, to put their swords away, or to refuse to put on a uniform for empire. Instead, John seems to recognize that the community and the tax collectors and the soldiers are all out there in the wilderness together. It isn't a matter of community versus tax collectors and soldiers. They're all in this together, and they all have the exact same question. What should we do? And the truth is, the answer is different for the community than it was for the tax collector, than it was for the soldier. But each of them had to figure out what they were going to do. And the English translation of John's response seems to miss some of the subversiveness of the original Greek. In our English translation, we learn that John says, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. That's what, if I as a person who's not a tax collector or a soldier, if I'm supposed to give away a coat, if I have one, this is what they're supposed to do. Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. And to the soldiers, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Be satisfied with your wages. This is how one biblical scholar helped me to think about it this week. His name is Richard Swanson. He says, the translators of this text have begun with the assumption that the tax gatherers are thieves as well as traitors, and that they therefore ought to no longer collect more than what is due. But John, in Luke's gospel, John the Baptist, assumes no such thing. Instead, what this person argues is that John tells them to do what was called in the 1930s labor movement, working to rule. Okay, so stay with me for this. Only do what they tell you to do is what John the Baptist says to them. Do exactly what they tell you to do. And knowing that doing it in that way, reading it literally in that way, would make the vaunted Roman system of imperial domination grind to a halt. So when he's saying only collect this amount and don't abuse people in this way, It's like this: force them to write an employee manual so long that they run out of paper. That's what Professor Swanson writes. See, they believe that they are superior to you, John says. So act as if that were true. If they don't tell you to bring the tribute in money boxes or cash bags, don't. Turn in heaps of pennies on the ground. If people pay you in chickens or goats, turn in the livestock and let the Romans figure out how to feed their tribute. Ouch. See, even the tax collectors were enlisted to resist Roman domination, and soldiers too back then. Everywhere you look in Luke's story, you see people who are waiting and praying for God to turn the world right side up, and John the Baptist tells them to start the turning out there in the wilderness. So this week is the third Sunday of Advent, and worship this morning is focusing on what is called in the theater world the polishing rehearsal. See, we began by completing a read-through of Luke's gospel in our first week. And then in the second, we looked at the blocking of this play. Like, where does God show up on the stage? And we reflected on God being out on the side of the stage or just off the stage. And this morning, in a polishing rehearsal, what we're doing is we're specifically holding this for the purpose of correcting problems that have arisen in our previous read-throughs. That's what a polishing rehearsal is. It's like we're going to take on the concrete mess-ups that keep happening or the things that aren't working in this play, and we're going to correct those concrete problems before we go live before a crowd. And it seems to us that that's exactly what is happening in this week's reading in Luke's gospel. John the Baptist is calling everyone around him to correct the problems that have arisen in their life together. And in a play, it doesn't work to correct those problems just in theory. You have to do it in concrete ways or the play is not going to work. And so John wants to be just as concrete with the people around him. He speaks to the crowds and the tax collectors and the soldiers. John sees that they're in this together and demands that they correct the problems with the ways that have arisen in their life together. In other words, he calls them to repent from their various locations and do all the good that they can, and it looks different for each of them. What might this look like in our life today, in concrete ways, in the week ahead? Well, on one level, we have to first identify where is it that we locate ourselves in this story of good news. Are we the community, the crowd, tax collectors, the soldiers? Maybe we're some of all of those different roles. And what in this coming week might it look like for us to practice that kind of honesty and integrity and generosity and even subversiveness that John is teaching about? And this, for me, is how Advent takes us both into the heart of that listening circle that happened last Thursday night and into the bedtime ritual and blessing that we share with our daughter each night, into both of those places. Many of you know that the way we say it is, Eleanor, God loves you and there's nothing that you can do about it. What I don't always share is that as we say those words, we actually physically touch her forehead and we say, Eleanor, God loves you and there is nothing you can do about it. And so we make the sign of the cross or the sign of baptism on her little forehead. We remind her of her baptism and our covenant to accompany her as her parents in that journey. We remind her that God is with her in this. And a lot of you do this as you come into the sanctuary. You place a finger or your hand in the baptismal font in the back, and then you make the sign of the cross, a reminder of your own baptism as you come into this space. It's this profound reminder that you are always already loved by God. There is nothing you can do about it. And it's a reminder of the vows that we make at baptism. And we do that every fall here as a community. We're already talking with some of the adults in our community and parents about baptism at sunrise as well. We'll gather at McKinley Park, and the questions that we'll ask one another, that we do this every year together, we say, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? And we say, I do, either on behalf of our children or as adults, yes, that's how I want to live. And then we say, do you accept the freedom and the power that God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? And we say, yes, I do. That's how I want to live. That's what it looks like to bear fruit worthy of repentance. See, baptism is both and in the Christian tradition. God loves us, there's nothing we can do about it, and God longs for our lives to make a concrete difference in that of our sisters, our brothers, our neighbors that are right around us. God wants us to bear fruit in our concrete relationships by giving generously, living with integrity, and even subversively turning over tables. Those tables that allow some to benefit while others are harmed. And so today might just be a polishing rehearsal for me and maybe even for you. And so as we locate ourselves in this ancient story that might be very concrete this day, may we find ways to prepare for the one that came long ago to an unwed teen girl out in the middle of nowhere, who everybody thought was a nobody, and that same one that is coming again this day. As we await, may we get to work on bearing fruit worthy of the repentance towards which God calls. Amen.
Lost and weary traveler, searching for the way to go. Stranger, heavy-hearted, longing for someone you know. May you find a light. May you find a light. May you find a light to guide you home.